Dear friends of Jesus Christ, this passage, very short, is a remarkable passage. I mean, there are these noble sentiments expressed. We are to be constant in love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. We are to be hospitable to each other without complaining. And we are to serve one another with whatever ways God's grace has been extended to us. I mean, all noble sentiments. But what I've found this week is that this is not only a lovely passage, but it has within it the seeds of a revolution, the seeds of a new creation. Look, it begins in a kind of an odd way. It may put you off. It may seem puzzling. Peter begins by saying, "The end of all things is near." And you hear that and you think of some cartoonish figure with a scraggly beard, unkempt hair, bare feet, standing on the intersection in downtown where the sign reads, "Repent, the end is near." And we think, oh, how outlandish, how embarrassing, how crazy. And of course, Peter, whatever else he may be, is not outlandish or crazy. And he certainly did not go around Rome with a sign trying to scare people. What you have here in this short introductory statement is an expression of a sure hope, this deep conviction that permeates not just Peter's letter, but the whole of the gospel. For the early church, and for the church ever since, Jesus Christ, risen Easter morning, was in a sense the end of all things brought into the present. Because the resurrection of Jesus embodied the first fruits of the new creation. Easter morning was the rising of the sun that would bring a new day, the dawning of a new day. And so the end here, the end that is near of all things, or some translations have it, the end of all things is at hand. The end here does not mean finish or terminate it. The end here is more in the sense of goal accomplished. The purpose for all things done. And in Jesus Christ's resurrection, we see the end of all things. You know, sometimes people talk about the fact that California, if you want to go and see what the future is like, go to California. You know, you'll see the latest in fashion, I suppose, the latest in therapy, the latest in tax revolt, whatever. You want to see the future, go to California. And that may be true. And Peter wouldn't argue with that. He wouldn't care much. He would say, if you really want to see where all of this is heading, if you want to know what will constitute the culmination of all things, don't go to Los Angeles or Paris. Go back to the Easter, to the resurrection of Christ. In this Jesus, sin was judged and a new creation was raised. And we live in the shadow of this culminating end. We live no longer in the valley of the shadow of death. We live in the valley of the shadow of life. One theologian says that the historical present, your present right here and now, is encircled, embraced by the declaration that the end is very near, but a hand's breadth away. And so the early church lived in expectancy. It lived with this certainty that the end was not anybody's guess, was not up for grabs. The end had been exposed to them, had been revealed to them. They had spoken to it. 500 people spoke to him, they said. It was to be seen in Christ. For in him, the sins of the world was put to death, and in him God raised a new creation. And when you and I were baptized, we were baptized into his death, and we were raised into his new life. And as people of this new creation, as citizens of this new kingdom, we are to bear the characteristics, the traits of that kingdom. We are to be a provisional demonstration of what God had in mind when he called this into being. So the end of all things is near. It's not far away. It's near. It's at hand. And then Peter says, because that's the case, because we live with this certain hope, you and I, we are to be serious and discipline ourselves for the sake of our prayers. This business of being serious, in the New International Version, it says, be clear-minded or clear-headed. And discipline, the word discipline is sometimes translated, be self-controlled. And what Peter is saying to the church, what he's saying to us is here, don't get carried away. Don't become fanatic about this or that. Be clear-headed. Know for sure where this thing is headed. How this thing will end. You know, in last week when we looked at Peter said there is this fork in the road, and that you and I could live either according to human desires or according to the will of God. And by human desires, Peter meant that, you know, that we can make ultimate in our lives the desire for riches, for fame, for comfort, for pleasure. Peter says, don't be driven by these things. Don't let them rule your life, because they will mislead you. Be instead controlled, be controlled by the will of God. And so now here Peter again says, because the end of all things is at hand, sculpt your thoughts around this grand fact that in Jesus Christ, the end has become present to us. And we do that in order that it may foster in us an ability to pray, to worship. Peter says this, the clearer you and I see what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, the more you were to be aware of that here and now, the more the song would rise from your heart and to your lips. If we could see, Peter says, if we could just believe with all of our hearts that in Christ the end has begun, the first fruit of creation, and we would not let the other desires carry us away, we would be enabled to, we would worship, we would pray. You know, and it's not that Peter here gives us techniques, you know, He speaks here of prayer and worship in terms of aligning our wills, our hearts, our lives with God's saving purposes. Resetting the direction of our life. So that's how he begins. Because the end is near, because we live in the presence of the Christ, who is the embodiment of the end, the beginning of the Son, whose lights will one day transform all things. We are to be double serious in order to pray, in order to worship. And then above all, he says, maintain constant love for one another, be hospitable to one another, and be good stewards so that you may serve one another. Now, well, here's where I see the seeds of the revolution. This is, I think if we had the ears to hear, absolutely radical. And what's so amazing is that you could easily read that and not be gripped by it, not be stunned by it. And I think in part because Peter has no agenda. He's not laying out a strategy to revolutionize society. He's simply stating things as they are because the end is near. And the reason that in these words we have the seeds of the revolution is really, I think, for me at least, in the words that repeats itself three times, one another. We're to love one another, we're to be hospitable to one another, and we are to serve one another. It speaks of a mutuality. And the reason that that's so radical is because in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, and in America today, life is much more hierarchical. I mean, when we've been going through Peter, we've been hearing about how, you know, slaves should be subject to their masters, wives be subject to their husbands. There's a pecking order. Everybody knows who lives upstairs and who lives downstairs. Everyone knows who rides in the back of the bus and who rides in the front of the bus. Everybody knows who sits in the balcony and who sits up front. And the household was a mini demonstration of body politic. It was in the household where you learned what your place was in the world. How either to exercise dominion or how to be deferential to dominion. And so Peter speaks to them in these various places about how these Christians now should try to fit into these structures. But now he's talking to them on their home base. And he's saying, but now listen, here's the truth. This is what reflects the will of God, mutuality. This is a gathering not based on honor, but on service. We are to love one another. We are to be hospitable to one another. We are to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. I mean, I think it was outlandish or radical for the ancient world. It's just as radical for us. I mean, we so often stand on our status. Peter says, all of that is of no significance. We are to love one another. We are to not just love, but maintain constant love. And the word constant, in some translations, it's we are to maintain a fervent love. The word is really a word that describes a horse galloping. I mean, it's not just trotting, it's not just walking, it's in a full-out gallop. And you see, our love for one another ought to be a galloping love, a fervent love. Because here's the truth, no virtue, no love is safe unless it is fervently held, unless it is maintained and embraced with great enthusiasm. And we are to have this for one another. Peter here wants the church, as a provisional demonstration of the end, be a community of solidarity, where there is an inclination towards favoring the other. You know, the word love, it's the word agape, which is also used to describe God's love for us. It's a caring love. I mean, God so loved you that he gave his son so that you might have everlasting life. And so this love is a giving love that seeks to bless. It doesn't just give, but it gives in order to bless, to bring you into the fullness. We are to love one another in such a way that we can gather one another up and bring one another into the fullness that God has promised. From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. You can bless this church no more, no better than helping us bring us closer into this fullness, this alive sense that we live and move and breathe and are held in the hand of God who is gracious to us. And Peter says this love is so marvelous, among other things, because it covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude of sins. See, this love is not blindfolded. It's not with blinders on. It's not naive. But it is generous. It looks with generous eyes, not with critical eyes. Critical eyes, they love to look at those places where we fail, where we have sinned. And because we're all miserable sinners, a critical eye can spot just enough to dismiss you. This is one who has a generous eye. And a generous eye is an eye that argues with itself. It says, I know it was nasty of them to treat you that way, but maybe they had a rotten day when they got up this morning. Or who knows what their background was like. Or who knows what kind of father he had. It's a generous. It buries the hatchet and doesn't mark the grave, so it can visit it now and again. It covers. And of course, it finds its impetus in the fact that God covers our sin. You see, no community, no marriage is possible, really, without this love that covers sin. that buries it in unmarked graves. As the community of Christ, I mean, I've been here long enough that I've probably offended nearly half of you, maybe all of you, in some way or another, and I just count on your love to cover it. So he didn't say hi to me in the grocery store. So he forgot my name. So he didn't go to my father's funeral. You know, right? You cover it. You do. Love covers a multitude of sins. We do that for each other. And we love each other. We have one another's best in mind. And Peter, this is not just, oh, how sweet of you, Jack, to say that kind of thing. This is the stuff that Peter says bears the marks of God's saving purpose for this creation. This is what life was meant to be lived like. It is a life that is marked by a fervent love, a love that covers a multitude of sins. You know, and it isn't the case that there aren't some sins that you shouldn't cover, that need to be exposed, that need to be handled, of course. But you in just in life together. And then the second thing that Peter says about this life together that is a characteristic of this new community is that we are hospitable to each other without complaining. Now, this business of, you know, you think without complaining, there must have been some people who complained because otherwise he wouldn't have needed to have said that. But anyway, we'll talk maybe a little about that. We all feel sometimes like complaining. But being hospitable, but the word hospitable in the Greek is really two words, and it means loving the stranger or welcoming the stranger. And it's not just physically welcoming them, but psychologically, emotionally. Not being preoccupied with self so that you have no room for anybody else. You know, sometimes when in counseling, I think counselors who see clients one right after the other, I wonder sometimes how they keep from being preoccupied with the former client when you sit there and talk to them. Maybe that the other case was so much more interesting than yours, you know? How do you keep from being preoccupied? So there are some people that you say, you know, they talk to you like they had nobody else to talk to. And that's such a wonderful thing, that they are hospitable. In one of the books that I read about hospitality, they said that the early church saw hospitality as a moral stance of readiness. And by readiness, they meant the readiness to be either host or guest. To either open your world to someone else's world or to let your world enter into another's world. It's hospitality. And there was a readiness that was expectant. Not that you were a successful host or a wonderful guest, but expectant in that when you did this, it was expected that you were imitating God. That you were participating in God's hospitality. Because after all, whatever else the Christian faith says, it says this about God, that he is hospitable. He created us. He made room for us. He stepped back, as it were. And then in his redemption, he made room for us at the table. He set a place for us. Hospitality is one of the great characteristics of God. He makes room for us. He wants to sup with us and be a guest in our lives and in our church. And to do that without complaining. You know, now in the early church, there were various things that they would need to be hospitable towards specifically. One was they'd have these traveling preachers, and they didn't have, you know, the Holiday Inn or the Prince Conference Center where you could set them up. Somebody had to be hospitable, provide space for them. For others, it might have been the fact that, you know, they didn't have church buildings, and so people with the larger homes, the wealthier, would have to be hospitable without complaining. Or it could be that the early church, which grew rapidly, had to welcome new converts. And somebody might have said, oh my goodness, we never get to know everybody around here. Now who's that? You know, that kind of thing. And Peter says, now without complaining, be hospitable. Be hospitable. Make space for them. And some of you who've come and who are tired of making a new community your community, Peter says, no, be hospitable. Be ready to be either host or guest. Without complaining. You see, and here, this business of without complaining, this Christine Pohl, who has this book on hospitality, says, hospitality, to avoid becoming burdensome, must be born in worship. It must be born in worship. It must arise out of the experience of God's hospitality. And that as we experience it, we want to pass it on. We want that hospitality to flow through us into the lives of those around us, to be hospitable. And you know, this hospitality, it starts right in the home. We can shut each other out and not be hospitable to those with whom we have dinner. But it surely is a mark of the redeemed community, this hospitality. And then finally, Peter says, like good stewards, managers, of the manifold grace of God, manifold, many-sided grace, God's benevolence, God's kindness, it's a wonderful expression. And I mean, Peter had to think of this. I don't know where he got it. We got it from, you know, we can get it from Peter, but isn't that wonderful that we are managers of God's many-sided benevolence? I mean, he gives us these gifts from the first breath we take to every ability we have to however the Spirit works in you. These are gifts from God, Peter says, and we are to be managing it in such a way that we don't feather our own nests, but so that we will serve one another with whatever gifts each of you has received, so that whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified. Now, if you read Corinthians or Romans, you have these lists of gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. Peter mentions two, speaking and serving. And the commentators think that they are sort of all-inclusive. They embrace all the speaking kinds of gifts and all the serving kinds of gifts. So it's pretty, in these ways, we serve one another. In these ways, we interact with one another. And whatever gifts we have, we are to serve one another with these gifts. And to serve doesn't mean that you become everybody's slave in that sense. But it means that you exercise these gifts with the other in mind. You know, when a couple gets married, you say, now from now on, you must always ask the question, how does this affect my relationship to my spouse? That's the question. And if it does harm to the relationship, then you shouldn't do it. So now here's another one of these. Always ask, as I serve, whether in speaking or in serving with my hands or however, money, is it blessing the congregation? Is it blessing the people of God? Is it furthering the kingdom? Because, you know, not that I read Aristotle, but I did come across a quote from Aristotle where he says that every act and every pursuit is done with a good end in mind, at least from your perspective. Now, Peter says that whatever you and I do, and make it as broad as your life, whatever you do with your life, make sure that you do it with this end in mind, that God be praised, that God be glorified, that the children who grow up in this church will think well of God because they've seen this church in action, that the neighborhood across the street will think well of God. Not necessarily well of COS. They may go to another church, or they may not even, that they think well of God, that God be glorified, that in all things, people will say, this is a magnificent God. He has made a space for us in this existence of ours and at the table with Him. So let us love one another. Let us be hospitable to one another. Let us serve one another. Because the end of all things is at hand. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.